Father God, I'm just grateful for so many things this morning. First of all, you gave us a gorgeous morning to celebrate being together as a body. Lord, I thank you for bringing Pastor Tim to this body. I pray for his preparation, both as he's preparing to finish his studies, as he's compiling all of those thoughts and all of those papers. I just pray for guidance for him, that you would help all of that to come together. I pray for him as well as he prepares to be the pastor for this church, to help shepherd this body. And you know what an undertaking that is, and I ask that you prepare him in the ways that he needs to be ready for that. I ask, Lord, for this morning that you would give me humility, first and foremost, that this time would be yours and not mine. I give you the authority over what happens in this service. Put a watch over my lips. Help me to speak truth and love. Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts to your word, that it would be the most important thing, that we would hold it up as it should be valued. And I ask that we would see it in a fresh light, that you would open our hearts to receive your truth. In your son Jesus' name, I ask these things. Amen. So looking back, it's fun for me to hop back in the middle, so I'm going to try to give y'all an overview, a little bit of what happened last time we were here. We were studying righteousness, faith, and obedience in the life of Abram. We progressed through Abram's choices in relation to, first of all, distrusting God's ability to provide the good for him as he chose to go down to Egypt, as he chose to lie to Pharaoh. Then we saw glimmers of hope as we experienced his choices in relation to how he responded to the offers of the king of Sodom as opposed to the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And we saw his struggle with his belief and his honesty with God as he met with him personally, and he wondered about God's fulfillment of his promises to him. We saw God's gentle reinforcement as he kind of took him outside and showed him the wonder of creation, and he promised him again that he would bring about what he had told him. And then we saw the institution of what we call the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised some very specific things to Abram, even giving him time frames on how some of those things would come out, how his descendants would encounter this promised land. And remember, especially as we encountered that covenant process, we found that faith is a gift from God, not something we produce in and of ourselves. We also know that righteousness as a relational word begins with that gift of faith, and it's given because of grace. In effect, we found that most of those three focuses that we had on Abram, righteousness, faith, and obedience, he could only really claim obedience as a partial product of his own. The rest were gifts from God. I'd like to continue with that one theme, obedience, as we progress this month, and focus on something that's kind of the outpouring or the outflowing, or more specifically, kind of the basis of our ability to be obedient. And that idea is abiding. Think of it as abiding in Christ. There are two words that are commonly associated with abiding. They're joy and peace. And a pastor once told me about this relationship of joy and peace and abiding, is that joy is peace dancing, and peace is joy resting. And I love that thought, and I encounter it in ways that I don't always expect when I study the Bible. So we're going to be picking up that theme again of abiding and joy and peace, because mostly we're going to see the opposite effect of it today as we pick up in Genesis 16. It's going to be demonstrated over and over in the relationships of Old Testament characters. Even though we usually think of it as a New Testament thought, we can still see it as these righteous people interact with God. So this next set of chapters that we're going to study in Genesis really lends itself perfectly to beginning our understanding of abiding and our relationship with God. So turn with me to Genesis 16, starting in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. I'm going to stop there. We know this story already, but I'm going to stop there, and we're going to look at some things that we need to notice as we begin. So the first statement is going to give us some contrast to what has just happened in chapter 15. It says now. So we need to think about what's now as opposed to then. So in 15, God has promised something good to Abram and his family. He made an official relationship covenant with Abram. That set of promises, remember, it was based solely on God himself. He was the only one who walked between the halves of the sacrifice. He had intentionally placed Abram in a coma, as Adam had experienced before him. So when Abram woke up, he found that salvation and provision had been accomplished for him without his involvement. God reiterated again his promises of seed and a nation to Abram. He even gave Abram a glimpse of the experiences of future generations and the fulfillment of that promise. He swore to give them a land to house this multitudinous nation that would spring from the line of Abram. So that information is being contrasted with now. So we're supposed to have that in the back of our head as we think about this now. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Well, you might think if you were hearing this for the first time, God had just promised him a nation that would return to this land, but it was going to take 400 years. So maybe this other promise will take some time too. But then we hear the last half of the sentence, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And if you're thinking like I am, you're starting to say, uh-oh, don't go there. That line of thought's a bad one. So it progresses to verse 2. So because she has an Egyptian maid named Hagar, Sarai said to Abram, now behold, Yahweh has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So, Yahweh has prevented me. I'm going to draw some parallels for us here. Yahweh has prevented me. I, and therefore we, through me, are supposed to be experiencing something good called offspring. God is withholding that good, that tov, from us. Has man heard something like this before? Yes. Please go into my maid. I want to obtain children through her. What is she saying? Well, Abram, we can grasp the tow for ourselves. Well, most importantly, myself. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. That sounds a lot to me like Genesis 3. So I wanted to parallel some of those main points. The idea that God is withholding something good is introduced. That's point number one. The woman decides that they can reach out and take the good for themselves. That's point number two. The man goes along with the idea. That's point number three. And the thing that really gives it away for me, the thing that strikes that death note, is the last words, listen to the voice of. And we've got Sarai instead of wife, but it's the same idea. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai instead of listening to the voice of Yahweh to worship and obey. Isn't that discouraging? Man is failing the same way he's failed before, even this righteous man, Abram. But as we tie the descent into sin to Genesis 3, there are some other parallels I found that I would like to point out as well. So let's move on, 16:3 through 6. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May Yahweh judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. First of all, the first parallel, as with all sin, the immediate effect is broken relationship. There is an immediate effect on these three people involved in this sin. It's called estrangement. Just as in Genesis 3, they're not what they once were. They're not perfectly together like they were before. Their isolation from each other has been produced by sin. So now Abram and Sarai, as man and wife, are estranged by their sin, and Hagar is connected right into this. And if you're paying attention to the overarching idea of this story, look at the lives of the children affected by sin. Cain and Abel suffered from the effects of sin, didn't they? It resulted in enmity and strife and ultimately Abel's death. And if you think about the same effects in the lives of Isaac and Ishmael, think about their descendants to this very day. Sin has caused a rift in that family that has lasted for thousands of years. Sin does that in our lives. We become isolated from everything that we're supposed to be intimately connected with. We're estranged from those that we're supposed to be in fellowship around us. We're estranged from God, who desires intimacy and fellowship with us. And we even feel estranged from ourselves. Self-hate, self-loathing, and that more kind of insidious aspect of self-consciousness are all aspects of sin. They're all the effects of sin in our lives. Sin breaks relationships. I'm going to touch more on that in a couple of points, but I especially wanted to look at the effects with Isaac and Ishmael. Those sin's effects can be extremely long-lasting. Sin is destructive, and it takes its own sweet time to work itself out. Secondly, as with all sexual sin, did you notice that Sarai gets it right just like Pharaoh did before her? Who is ultimately held responsible in the situation? Who offers up no excuses when he's encountering Sarai's wrath at the effect of their sin? It's Abram, the man, the husband. Guys, I know it doesn't seem fair sometimes. It just doesn't seem fair. It was Sarai's idea. And as I'm thinking about how it probably worked out, it was probably not just Sarai's idea, but it was her idea over time. She probably reintroduced that idea more than once. It probably wasn't a one-time thing. She probably pushed. You guys, pushed. She probably nagged. Okay, nagged is good. All right, so does that matter ultimately in God's eyes? No matter how we're pushed, no matter how we're nagged, man is held responsible for the outcome of sin and their family, both here and in chapter 3 and in chapter 12. It's all been the same. Now, guys, I'm going to lay off you for a minute. Ladies, does that resolve Sarah from her personal responsibility in this story? Absolutely not. I focus on guys because I'm a guy and I know what we deal with. I have a wonderful wife who does not nag me, so I'm very grateful for that. So, personal experience, not a problem. But does that absolve Sarai from her involvement in the sin? Absolutely not. Ladies, there's volumes of lessons to take away from just these couple of verses. How very much influence you have on your husbands for good or for evil. Insight into a very typical struggle that it's waiting for God to act through your husband instead of pushing for that action on your own. Sometimes God intends to work through your husband without your immediate involvement. But I'm not a woman, so I'm going to trust y'all to take away the lessons you need from this passage yourselves. God will give you insight. The Holy Spirit will convict you where you need to be transformed like Christ. But guys, it's going to come back to this again. It is ultimately laid at our feet. Adultery is held against us as heads of our households. We are the final judgment takers. No blaming the wife. No blaming circumstances. No blaming the difficulty of waiting. No blaming the difficulty of faithfulness in our walk with God and obedience to Him. And to be honest, that scares me. It scares me. That's my responsibility. It scares me. But then, when I really think about it, I think sometimes it's okay to be scared so long as it drives me to my knees at the feet of Jesus Christ, asking Him to help me be Christ to my family, begging for His mercy in my daily life to beware of sin. Third point, as we're discussing the effects of this sin, so far we haven't even completely touched on the effect this had on Abram and his family's relationship with God. So let's back up a little bit as we get some perspective. Something I've been taught for a long time is this: sin begets sin. That's a good old King James word, begets. In other words, when fear and disobedience and the ultimate outcome of those, sin, all sleep in the same bed, they have offspring that pop up in the most unexpected places at the most unexpected times that last far longer than we might expect. When we finished in chapter 12, we found Abram leaving Egypt with what I thought were serious enough effects from his sin. Abram had to live with allowing Sarah being taken into Pharaoh's harem and the effects that that had on their relationship. Sarai had to live with the knowledge that Abram had let that happen, along with the experiential aspect of what she experienced in the harem. And they both and the rest of their family had to experience the shame of being officially exiled from an entire country. That seemed pretty bad to me. It seemed bad enough. But I hadn't really considered the effect of something that didn't seem so bad at the time. In chapter 13 it said, "And they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him." If you go back to 12:16, we find out what belonged to him. He had treated Abram well for her, Sarai's sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants. Female servants. Verse 1 of chapter 16 says Sarai had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Where do you think they picked up Hagar in their travels? If Abram hadn't sinned by going down to Egypt, if Abram hadn't sinned by lying, if Abram hadn't sinned by allowing adultery, those are a lot of ifs. If all that hadn't happened, maybe Hagar wouldn't have been around for such an obvious, if you will, choice for Sarah to shove at Abram for offspring production. What if? It reminds me of a part in C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where Lucy is misused magic to eavesdrop on some friend's conversation, and it's caused her some very hurtful experiences. And she asks Aslan the same type of question: what if I hadn't? What if I never had? And he sadly has to tell her nobody gets to know the answer to what if you hadn't. You only get to experience what is now. And it's true, in this life at least, we will only experience what is now because of our choices. We don't get to see what would have happened if we hadn't sinned. So there's a lot to be said for asking grace for living without needing to ask God, what if I hadn't sinned? Fourthly and lastly from the section, from what I can tell, Abram left Haran for Canaan when he was 75 years old. This chapter states that he was in Canaan for 10 years, experiencing God's blessing for 10 years when this occurred. So it sounds like he's 85 at this point. That makes sense because verse 16 in this chapter says that Abram was 86 when Ishmael was born. And what I see happen in chapter 17 is that Abram must now wait 13 years before he progresses in his relationship with God. I know I said last time that sometimes we have to be patient with the process, especially in our relationships with God. But this next 13 years looks like it's going to be 13 years lost. 13 years that are going to have to be a process of healing and reconciliation and restoration from the results of sin. 13 years lost. 13 years trying to regain footing with Sarai. 13 years trying to develop a balance again in his family. 13 years trying to figure out, how do we treat Ishmael? How are we going to raise Ishmael? How much will Hagar be involved in that raising? 13 years seems like a pretty fair amount of time considering the havoc and the chaos that this sin has brought in this family. So speaking of the chapter's end, let's see what our hero does next. Y'all remember who our hero is, right? It's not Abram, it's God. Genesis 16, 6 through 7. "But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight.' So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of Yahweh found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." You know, I've really grown to love this story. I experienced it in a new way in college. And the more I've studied the details of what happens here, the more I understand how our hero really loves to act. And I fall in love with how he acts in these verses. So Sarai has made it an impossible situation for this poor Egyptian girl. Ladies, imagine with me really quickly how she could have treated this pregnant girl. How easy it is to hurt the ladies around you. Those little remarks that you say off to the side, making her cook fish for breakfast in her first trimester. Ouch. There's endless possibilities for what Sarai could have done to make Hagar's life miserable. Think about it. And if you need to see an effect on Sarai and her responsibility in the sin, look what it has changed her into. She started this mess, and instead of repenting, she's taking it out on everybody else. She hates her husband. She hates her husband's mistress. She treats Hagar in a way she should be utterly ashamed of. She's so full of bitterness and anger that she turns into a monster, and she's longing all this time to return to that time before that what if. She's aching with the bitterness of if only ringing in her head, and it seemed at the time so natural, so plausible, so expedient, so easy to just make it happen. And now that she's here, she knows that she was bitterly misguided and wrong, and there's no way out. She's got this constant reminder in front of her in the shape of a baby growing in the womb of Hagar, and it's turned her into a monster. And Hagar, in my opinion, she's mostly a victim in this story. In the culture in which she lived, to disobey a command like this from a master would have been justifiable reason to put her to death. This whole surrogate mother idea was an acceptable practice in the time. They have records of it from writings from back in that period. So she probably didn't have much claim to this option to steer them otherwise. And I feel sorry for this poor girl, but to be honest, she does bear some blame as well. It says she treated Sarai unacceptably. She despised her. But as I put myself in her shoes, and again, ladies, work with me on this, imagine with me what Hagar, this servant girl, must have been thinking. Did y'all ever have a Disney dream of being a princess when you were young? I mean, think about Cinderella. It's a classic. It's timeless for a lot of different reasons. Nothing is impossible in that story. And if ever there was a possibility for this poor slave girl, now is the time. She has nothing. She is a slave. She's been removed from her home in Egypt. She's been dragged across deserts. She's been forced to be a surrogate mother for this old couple. But this is her chance to finally be a princess. Abram's been married to Sarai for this long, and she has been unable to produce offspring, which is her main role in this culture. And now Hagar can do what Sarai cannot. So maybe, just maybe, now Abram will love her, will make her special, will treat her kindly and make much of her. And in fact, that seems like it might be partly the case, because one of the commentators I read said that maybe why Sarai was so angry with Abram and why she spoke to him this way is that maybe in his delight at the pregnancy, he forgot to keep Hagar in her place. And he didn't ensure that there was none of this despisement that happened. So this is a lot of conjecture, a lot of imagination, but I think it's important to put ourselves in the place of these people and imagine the possibilities. I can definitely see in this culture Hagar having this kind of budding hope. Maybe, just maybe, I can be the princess. But while she's hoping to replace Sarai, she's missed what her job is to be. She's not supposed to be a princess. She's supposed to be a servant to Sarai. She's supposed to respect her. She's supposed to serve her. And in her hoping, she's thrown more bitterness in the path of this poor, frustrated lady whose hope has always been to have children of her own. So whatever the actual events and the implications may be, we know that Hagar is not completely innocent. But I still feel sorry for her. And now she faces a monster everywhere she turns, and the monster is both her boss and also her source of welfare, her room, her board, everything. And it becomes too much for her, and this poor pregnant girl takes off. So where does she go? I found this online at the place at the bottom. It says that she fled from Sarai, and she's found in the wilderness on the way to Shur. So there's a flight down that direction in purple. That's about the place where we find her. But do you notice where she is? Because if she's in the wilderness on the way to Shur, in between Paran and Seir there, she's kind of on her way back home. And where else is she going to go? She was on the road for about a week. Where else is she going to go but back to Egypt? Where does the angel of Yahweh find her but on the way home? And it's been about a week for her to get there, and she's probably losing hope at this point. And this is where the story really becomes beautiful. It says, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. Now, there are opposing ideas to who this person is. I have an opinion, but it's only just that. I can't guarantee you who this person was. And in fact, there are really good arguments on both sides of this, but I'm going to proceed from my personal opinion of who this angel of Yahweh is. And if you happen to disagree, I believe that's just fine. But in that case, if you don't think that this is Jesus incarnate before he came to earth as a baby, if you don't think this is God himself, then at least, at the very least, God is sending his personal messenger who is imbued with his full authority to speak on behalf of God and act on behalf of God. So either way, if it's not Christ, then the outcome is still the same. There's an intimate personal reaction with the God of heaven with this poor, pregnant Egyptian slave girl. There have been other mentions of God being physically present before this with God in the garden with Adam and Eve, and in chapter 15 when he meets with Abram. But this is the first time that this particular reference, the angel of Yahweh, is used in all of Genesis and the beginning of the Old Testament. This is the first time the angel of Yahweh appears, and if you look at the importance placed on when the angel of Yahweh appears, you find out that this is a very special occurrence. This is very important. There's a term that's used for appearances of God. We call them theophanies in the Old Testament to people on the earth. But there's an even more special term we call appearance of Christ to people before he comes in permanent form as Messiah. We call that a Christophany. And if you look at what this person says and how he acts, and especially at what he claims to be able to do himself by his own authority, it seems to point in the direction that this is a Christophany. So I'm going to go from there, and if you disagree, that's all right. Remember the ultimate outcome. So he starts his interaction the same way we see God interacting with man in Genesis 3, with questions. I love God's questions. Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going? She's identified by God in a particular way. How does God see her? Not as Hagar, the fleeing freed slave girl. No, it's Hagar, your Sarai's maid. Sarai's not here. Where have you come from? Where are you going? Why are you not with Sarai? You're her maid. So God is not approving of her leave-taking despite her treatment. And we see that clearly in his first command to her, return to your mistress. So let's read that. He says, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of Yahweh said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Submit yourself to her authority. We see God's first command is that she is to submit herself back under the authority of who? This monster, this person Sarai, who is so bitter and so full of anger. That doesn't sound like a particularly comfortable situation to me. It reminds me of the story of Philemon in the New Testament, but God has us in particular situations under certain people's authority because he has placed us there. We are not to remove ourselves without his direction. In fact, she's going to be forcibly ejected from that position later, but now is not later. Now she is still Sarai's maid. And I think this also ties back into Genesis 12, where God said to Abram, in you all the people of the earth will be blessed. Hagar has removed herself from the presence of the family of God's blessing. How will she experience God's blessing if she is not under the protection of the family of the promise? To remove herself without God doing it is to remove her status from underneath that blessing. She has not been sent out. She is still a maid. We're going to see in later chapters the effects of Lot's distance from the source of blessing as he experiences the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, but we also will experience his salvation in relation to the blessing of Abraham. So this makes a lot of sense when we consider the other half of the blessings and curses from Genesis 12. It says, whoever curses you, I will curse. Now, Hagar has not specifically cursed Sarai at this point, but this Hebrew word despised, it says she has despised her. It's associated with the idea of misery. She has caused misery in the life of Sarai. And the outcome is very obvious. When she causes misery to those of the promise, she's removed to the desert. I don't think those two events should be overlooked. So Hagar now has a choice posed by the angel of Yahweh. You can submit and return to blessing despite your circumstances when you arrive, or you can reject the angel of Yahweh's commands and you will lose on all fronts. On a happier note, She's going to return. Moreover, the angel of Yahweh said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. The angel of Yahweh said to her further, Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of his brothers. Seems like a mixed blessing to me, but it's based on her submission back to the Abram's family. And that makes sense when this blessing sounds a lot like the blessing on Abram. I will multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count, just like Abram in chapter 13, verse 16, just like Abram in chapter 15, verse 5, and just like Abram in chapter 17, verse 2. But if you're still thinking at this point, if you're still desperately hoping that somehow Abram and Sarai's plan will fall in line with God's desires, all we have to do is look at the outcome of this blessing. The offspring will be blessed, but they are not the fulfillment of God's blessing on Abram and Sarai. Notice in verse 12, Ishmael will not be the source of blessing, but a cause of strife. His hand against everyone. Continuing in verse 12, it says he will live to the east of all his brothers, not in the promised land. In fact, it's going to be on the outskirts of civilization, in the wilderness. Actually, the word donkey here, parei, sounds a lot like paran. It's kind of like a wordplay. He's going to be a donkey, a parei and paran. So this is not the son of the promise, but he will be a son of blessing. But in the face of God's blessing, the truth still remains that sin is destructive to relationships. He does not always, in fact, he seldom ever removes the full effects of our sin on this earth. We face the consequences, and our children face the consequences of sin as well. Genesis 16, 13 through 14. Then she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, You are a God who sees. For she said, Have I even remained alive here after seeing him? The name Ishmael or Ishmael, God hears or Yahweh has heard, is probably a better translation. And in Hagar's response to Yahweh, in response to her interaction with this God of Abraham, Hagar scores a first in the book of Genesis. She's the first person to name God in response to his character to her. She's the first person recorded to assign a name to God reflecting his character to her. She calls the name of Yahweh El Roy. You are a God who sees, or you are a God who sees me. But if you remember, back in Genesis 1, we talked about when God sees. There's something very important. This same idea is noted in this involvement of seeing. It's seeing with the purpose of doing something about. It implies action on the result of seeing. We get a little closer to it with our idea of our phrase, sees to it. So how does Hagar see this God, this Yahweh who has appeared to her, who has given her hope when she was lost and hopeless? You are the God who sees to it for me, who provides for me in my distress, in my lack, in my need. You are the God who sees me and does something about it. That next question is really difficult to translate. The NIV says, For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. The ESV says, Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. And then the NASB says something really different. It says, Have I even remained alive here after seeing him? And there's another possible, more literal translation of, I've seen the back of the one who sees me. The NIV and the ESV make sense with an intimate reaction to the God who sees to it for her. But as I look at how the NASB and that other literal translation work, I look at Exodus 33, 20 through 23, and I think maybe Moses understands more of what Hagar experienced than we realize. If you'll turn there really quickly with me, take just a moment. Exodus 33, 20 through 23, I just want to remind you of Moses' experience. But he, God, said, You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then Yahweh said, Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So Moses has experienced that you cannot see my face, but you shall see my back experience. And he came down from the mountain with his face glowing. He had to hide it under a veil. So we have Hagar either expressing wonder that she has now seen the one who sees to it for her, or even more wonder that she has experienced the glory of Yahweh, even just the tail end of Yahweh, and lived, meeting the one who sees to it for her. And to be honest, I'm not sure which one of these is better. Maybe we should just hold them in balance. Maybe it's both. I don't know. But her statement is the reason why the well is called Be'er Lahairoi, the well of the living one who sees me, implying that he provides for me. And Moses says, "Behold, it's between Kadesh and Bered." In other words, Moses is saying, well, it's still there for you guys to see. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Everything comes to pass just as the angel of Yahweh had told her. Ishmael, God hears, is born. There's a lot I wanted to take away from this passage. There's been a lot of detail, so I'd like to back up a little bit and get kind of a feel for the big picture that Moses is trying to convey for us, what it can mean to us. Our focus, if you remember, is on abiding. Abiding in our relationship with God means to remain in harmony with His desires, to rest in our faith in His plan for us, in His provision for us. So, big picture number one, look at the effects of sin. It's the same sin that man has struggled with from the beginning. We constantly mistrust God's provision of the toe, of the good for us, despite His promises and despite His actions in the past. We never seem able to learn not to reach out and grasp for it when He hasn't given it to us yet. But there's a tough balance there, especially in our Christian lives. We're supposed to be striving forward. We're supposed to be becoming more like Christ. We're supposed to be stepping out in faith. So what's the balance between not going too far and actually going out in faith? I don't know. It's hard. I don't know the answer to that all the time. Sometimes I really envy Adam and Abram when God put them in a coma when He didn't want them moving when they weren't supposed to be moving. I like that idea. I wish God would put me in a coma sometimes to keep me out of the way. And sometimes I think we just don't know, no matter how hard we try, is this faith or is this me? But there's a few lessons I learned from this passage that gave me some insight. First of all, this was a common practice. The surrogate mother idea was a common practice in the culture. But if you think about God's design for marriage, which Abram and Sarai, it wasn't so far back in history that they didn't know that story, that it hadn't been passed down to them, they wouldn't have lost that. And it was meant to be a one man and one woman thing, bound together by God. And it's a sneaky thing what our culture can do to our thinking. It can really twist us without us noticing. Guard against taking what our culture says is okay to do without backing it up against the Bible. There's a lot in our culture that is so very wrong, that is so very evil, that the media and our educators and sometimes even our churches will call right and good. So on the negative side of this, beware of trusting what your culture says is okay. And the only other insight I have for you is what we just did. When you have Scripture in front of you, compare truth to what is happening around you. And that goes along with you have to have your priorities in line and your heart in line with what God wants. And that's usually where I go wrong. Usually I miss that part. My priorities and my heart have to be in line with what God wants. God blesses when we move forward in faith, when we're desperately trying to act in accordance with His principles and His truth. So those may not be very specific guidelines, but they can save us from experiencing the pain of sin. Big picture number two, did you notice Hagar's blessing is tied into obedience and submission? That was a theme I really didn't expect in abiding. She's commanded to return to, it was literally, return to your affliction, your misery. She had caused misery for Sarah. She's told to return back to experience that misery again. But in verse 11, she's assured that God has heard her misery. So sometimes abiding means to remain in a place that may be uncomfortable, that may be what feels like totally unacceptable for us to stay there. Sometimes it means being under a person's authority that we have no respect for. I've been there. Sometimes it can chafe at you, that person's authority. Why did they have authority over me when it doesn't make sense? It can make you miserable. Misery. Sometimes our desire for that freedom can be overwhelming. Young people, I'm thinking especially of you right now as I thought about my life. Sometimes parents' authority can chafe at you, especially the older you get, especially the more you want to make those decisions for yourself, the more you want to grab that good for yourself that you see that's just out there that seems like other people can get so easily. And I had wonderful parents. I praise God for them every day. I do now, but I did not always appreciate them as I do now. If it wasn't for their involvement in my life and areas that I wanted control over when I was younger, it would have taken me down some very dark places that I would be experiencing the effects of sin still in my life right now. I would be missing out on a relationship with my parents that is beautiful. I would be missing out on a relationship with my wife that is beautiful. I would be missing out on a relationship with God that is getting more beautiful. I would still be trying to salvage the effects of sin in my life. So, your parents are an authority over you. Don't chafe under what seems like misery sometimes. It may make you miserable, but when you are under their authority, you will experience God's blessing. Honor them. I told you before, I think it's beautiful. The most important thing I took away from this was God's first appearance as the angel of Yahweh was to a poor, pregnant, scared Egyptian servant girl. Why did God take notice of her? Why should she be important? Most of us would have considered her nothing, and honestly, she's not important. Not until God says she is important. And that's grace at a wonderful level, and that's the grace that we experience as Christians. God sees, cares for, and takes tender care of us, the lowest of the low, and he does it personally. He does it intimately. He meets us personally. Isn't that the way of our Savior? Even from creation, he lifted us up out of dust, lowest of the low, and he breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. And then from that time forward, he invests his time, his power, his blood, and his life into those he has chosen to save. And I think that's incredible grace. And Hagar experienced it, and she sees the God who provides for her. You are the God who sees to it for me, who provides for me when I did not expect to see you here. Have I really seen him here who provides for me? Joy and peace are tied into abiding. When we abide in Christ, when we trust in our relationship with him and his provision for us, we will experience joy and peace, and they don't always look like we expect. We can experience joy and peace in the middle of misery. Joy is peace dancing. You don't dance in misery most of the time. But peace is joy resting, and you can experience joy at rest when you are at peace, knowing that you are where God wants you to be. When we leave our position of abiding, we experience the effects of sin in our lives, the chaos, the strife, the estrangement, the lack of intimacy, and the lack of trust. That is our cue to seek our fulfillment once more and the provision of the good of God once more. And as we learn that through Genesis and as it carries out through Scripture, that's going to be the key to our relationship with God is abiding in Christ. Will you pray with me, please? Father God, I praise you for who you are, that you are El Roy, you are the God who sees to it for us, that you lift us up out of the dust, that you take interest in the lowest of the low, and that you provide for us abundantly above all that we could need or ask, that you are the God who meets with us personally and intimately, even when we are not abiding, even when we are not where we are supposed to be. I ask that you would help us to learn to abide in our relationship with you, that we would trust you for who you are, that you are the God who sees to it for us, that you are Yahweh, the God with us. I ask for grace for this body, that we would not feel the hurt of the effects and estrangement that sin can bring in our lives, that we would not be asking the what-if questions or the if-only questions, that we would not experience the bitterness that Sarah and Abram and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael and all of the descendants after them have experienced from this one series of sin. I ask that you would give us grace and mercy to walk with you, to walk humbly with you, that we would be scared of falling away from you, that we would be driven to our knees asking for your mercy to be Christ to our family, to be Christ to those around us, to be like Christ where all we want is to walk with you moment by moment, hour after hour. I ask for that for this body, that you would draw us into a closer, intimate relationship with you, the God who will see to it for us. In your Son's precious name, amen.